Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke, the 7th chapter. I'm going to keep drinking my coffee while because you see my Remnant Life Church mug. You see this, don't you? You're all jealous. You want one of these, I can tell. We might have to do that, babe. Might have to get mugs for everybody. Luke chapter 7. This morning, as I said to you, last week, we talked a little bit about how we're supposed to respond to what took place with the elections and those types of things. Not about politics. It's not about whether your man won or lost. But I can tell you we were in good company because I found out, I talked to a couple pastor friends of mine this last week, and I think every single one of us preach the same thing. Every one of us. Don't be afraid. Continue to pray and be a light wherever you are. So that was a word that I think God brought to the church. Amen. And so we were a part of that. That's encouraging. I'm glad I didn't miss that. I didn't want to not be a part of that group. But God also, though, has been pressing on my heart about how we're supposed to do that. What is it that we need in order to be able to do that? And the thing that we need more than anything else is faith. And this morning, I want to talk to you about what it means to have faith without reason. In other words, it doesn't make any sense. You know, one of the greatest obstacles to our faith is our intellect. It's one of the greatest things that keeps us from really truly believing is that if it's not something that I can see, if it's not something that I can explain or that I can bring to my own mind, I can reconcile with my thinking, it's very difficult for us to come to the place of truly believing that God is going to do what he said he's going to do, that he's going to be who he says he's going to be. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is those things what? That you're expecting that you cannot even see. In other words, they don't make any sense. And this morning, I want to share with you some things in the Word that show us that faith should be without our reason. Your faith is going to be without your brain sometimes being a part of it, and that's okay. It's a little scary sometimes. You don't want to do things that are just absolutely off the wall. I mean, I like to think I'm a fairly balanced person. Dave, you're a fairly balanced person. I believe that. We're fairly balanced people. But sometimes faith calls you to do things that don't always make a lot of sense. And there are a number of times in the Bible when you see that. And I want to share with you this morning an account from Luke chapter 7. And we're going to read the first, 10 verses? 10 verses. It's a story that you're probably familiar with. It's about the centurion. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about what a Roman centurion is in a minute. But let's read this together. All right? Where am I at? Luke 7. When Jesus had finished saying all of this, and if you look back at the chapters just prior, Jesus had just got done teaching. He'd done a lot of teaching. It said he was in the hearing of the people. He entered Capernaum. There was a centurion servant there whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, he goes. I tell you that one, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, watch this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you the truth, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. What a great story. And I'll tell you, to understand even more about what this means is to understand a little bit about who this centurion was. Let me tell you the heart of the matter first, because this is about faith. Remember I've said, heart of the matter is what I want you to take with you this morning. Faith does not require my understanding, my comprehension, or my reason. It only requires my heart and my mind to align with God's word and his promises. Let me read it again. Faith does not require my understanding, my comprehension, or my reason. We've already said one of the greatest barriers to power in faith is my intellect, things that I can't get my head wrapped around. I'm here this morning, I believe, to help relieve you of that. You don't have to have it be something that fits into your mind. It only requires my heart and my mind to align with God's word and his promises. How many of you this morning, and I've asked this before, how many of you this morning are waiting on promises of God to come to fruition? Many of you. Many of you. God has promised you something at some point in your life, and you're still waiting. Now, I've never met anybody that God actually contacts them and says, what would you like me to do on this? What's your timing on this? I would like that, to be honest. I know that might sound a little sacrilegious. I'm not trying to be a wise guy. But it would be nicer if God would ask me once in a while, what's my timing on this? I would like this now, God, if it's okay. However, I do look back in my life and see many times when I would have wanted something for God to make happen right then, and I look later and I go, whew, boy, you knew what you were doing when I didn't get that. Anybody else had that happen too? Many times. God, thank you so much for not answering my prayer and giving me that right then. I wasn't ready for it. And many times when we're waiting, God is in the process of preparing us for bringing that blessing to come. You need to be ready to receive it. It's just like our young ones. You don't give your little ones, your kids, keys to the car. They're not ready. They're not ready to do that. It's like asking your kid to carry the heavy suitcase with you. Kid, bring that with you. No wheels, just pick it up, bring it in. They can't lift it. They're not strong enough. Many times the things we're asking for in our lives, God is waiting until we're ready. That's why we have to bring our minds and our hearts into alignment with what it is that God wants to do. But understanding about this centurion, let me just tell you a little bit. How many of you are history fans? You like history? Well, you know, I mean, I don't mean you sit down and like read history books. Maybe you do. Paul, do you sit down and read history books? Okay. I got all excited there. I thought we were going to, it's all right. But the Roman military was something that in Jesus' time was the most powerful element of that era. As you look through history, in the time that Jesus was born, it was the Imperial Roman Army, is what that was called. They were one of the single greatest forces on the earth at that time. And everything that they did with very distinct purpose. Some of the terms that they used back then, we still use today. They were a fighting machine, and things like platoon, company, squadron, battalion, division, those are all terms that we use in our military. We got them from the Romans. They're the ones that did that. Now, in Jesus' day, there were what they had initially were called Roman legions. You've heard of the Roman legion. I mean, that brings, you know, you see the fighting with the spears and the thing in the big Cecil B. DeMille movies. A Roman legion was anywhere between 6,000 and 8,000 men. Could be as many as 10,000, just depending on where they were. But around 6,000 or 8,000 men. Inside of the legion were 10 cohorts. A cohort was a smaller group, usually around 600 to 800 men. Within those cohorts, then, there were what were called centuries. And those centuries were 60 to 80 men, sometimes a little bit more, sometimes a little bit less. And every one of those centuries had a man that was in charge of all of them. He was a centurion. That's who they were. Now, in Bible times, when you signed up for the military, and I know we got a lot of ex-military guys here, you didn't go in and sign up for 4 years or even 6 years. I'm not sure. What's the standard stint now when you sign up? Four? Is that right? So something like that. When you signed up for the Roman military, you signed up for a minimum of 20 years. That was your first stint, 20 years, with an additional 5 put on as a reserve. So you had a very deep commitment to what you were doing. In addition to that, you didn't get promoted just because you were in the military. I think sometimes today, once you put in a certain amount of time, I think there are some automatic things that take place. In the Roman times, you had to earn every single step in there. So if you were a lousy soldier, you stayed at the low end of the ring for 20 years until you were done. If you earned it, they would elevate you to those places of responsibility. So a Roman centurion was a man who was a lifelong soldier, by and large, because how many of you know in those movies where you see all the guys getting killed all the time, that's pretty much the way it was. There wasn't a lot of hiding and those kinds of things. It seemed like they just kind of marched, they would jump into a field and start stabbing and slashing each other. So you didn't live very long when you were in the Roman army. So if you made it to 30 or 40 years old, you were a man of great distinction. The centurion was somebody that had a lot of authority and a lot of power. It was a man that was used to getting his own way. As that this centurion here said, I tell somebody to come, they don't talk to me about it, they come. If I tell them to do something, then they do what I tell them to do. So again, at the time of Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born, right around the turn of the century there, the Roman legion was a massive army, a massive group. There were as many as 25 legions at that time, probably between 150 and 200,000 men were a part of that army, remembering that there were only about 170 million people in the whole world. So it was a vast army. This was a huge machine. Now here's what else. How much did the Jews love the Roman army? They hated the Roman army. They hated them. They were the representation of every bit of oppression that they had to deal with. As a matter of fact, when you read the account of Jesus and his disciples, that's what the disciples thought Jesus was coming to do. He was going to start this great revolution and they were going to free us from these Romans. Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' disciples. You know what a zealot was in Jesus' day? He was a terrorist. He would do whatever he had to do in order to purify the Jewish religion, to remove the Romans from that. And it was this group that Jesus was bringing alongside of him, not to have a military revolution, but to have a revolution of the heart. That's what Jesus came to do. And so as Jesus is traveling around, people are hearing about him because he's healing people. Miracles are taking place. And in the midst of that, this centurion sends some people to find Jesus and say, Jesus, I've got a servant here that I love that I want you to come heal. Now that in and of itself set this man apart from others. Again, what was the relationship between the Romans and the Jews? It was one of conflict. The Jews were little more than just subservient, almost slaves to what the Romans wanted them to do. And yet the Bible tells us that here is a man that with all of that power, all of that authority, loved his slave enough that he would take the time to try and have Jesus come and to bring healing to him. The centurion was a man that was not a believer in God. He was an idol worshiper. He wasn't somebody that Jesus would have, that would have been drawn to Jesus and his teaching in any way. And again, because of the way that they treated each other, he was hated by the Jews. But this man was unique, and he was very special. The Bible tells us that he was very caring and very generous. He loved his slave. It tells us that we as Christians even today need to be very careful of how we perceive people around us. How many of you make perfect first impression things with people right out of the gate? Every single time I get it right. I meet this young lady, she comes, I know exactly who she is. No, I don't. I don't know who she is. I just met her. Seems like a nice person. Are you a nice person? Absolutely. She's a nice person. Plays the oboe. I found that out. She's going to be up here on the stage probably another week or two. She's laughing at me when I say that. We'll have you up here. But first impressions of people are things that we need to be very careful about as Christians. Nicodemus in the New Testament, you read about him. Who was Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. How did the Pharisees and Jesus get along? Not too well. As a matter of fact, Jesus hammered on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious groups, more than anybody. Just crushing on them. Because he said, look, he said, you say all the things right on the outside, but your hearts are like tombs. They're dark. You don't have what you should inside. Nicodemus was one of those. And yet, what happened with Nicodemus? He was a man that defended Jesus. Nicodemus was one of two men, along with Joseph of Arimathea, that took Jesus' body down and prepared it to be buried. They did it at night because they didn't want anybody seeing them do it. But if I were to see Nicodemus and say, well, you're this kind of person, in actuality, he was very different. Simon Peter, Andrew, John, all of these disciples of Jesus, if you were to have seen them before Jesus came, you'd have thought, what a bunch of slugs. What a bunch of slugs these guys are. They were fishermen. Fishermen were some of the crudest, crass men of that time. They just kind of kept to themselves. I mean, everybody, but they smelled bad. You know, I mean, they were, you know, they're stinky. These guys stink. You smell like fish. These were the men that Jesus started his ministry with. But if I had seen them, I'd have thought, what value were they? Well, probably not very much. Matthew, another one of Jesus' disciples. What was Matthew's job? Do you know? Tax collector. Who did the tax collectors work for? Rome. So Matthew was a man that was very learned, But Jesus came and said, Matt, he called him Matt, Matt, I've got something for you here, something different. You steal from people, you cheat them, because that's what tax collectors did. It's why they were so hated. And Jesus changed his life. Nicodemus wasn't the man that he appeared to be. James and John weren't the men they appeared to be. Matthew was different than what he appeared to be. My friends, can I encourage us this morning to be very careful about the things that we allow to come into our hearts about other people just based solely on what we see? We don't know the things that God is doing in people's hearts. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. Trust me. When you see somebody, you see what they look like, you go, man, that guy's filthy. I remember this was several years ago. I know, Brian, if you were there. There was a guy at Christ Community Church where I was on staff there for a little while. And one of our pastors had him dress as a street person, a bum, if you will. Had him come real early to the service, and was, as people were driving in, he was rooting around in the trash cans. And then he had him come in and stand in sort of the narthex area, and had him actually come and sit in the front of the church. And as soon as the service began and this guy got up, began to preach, he had told the guy, I want you to get up and I want you to start walking out. I want you to leave. And it was amazing to see people's expressions, even as he was coming in that morning. I remember myself, I saw this guy in the back. We didn't know this. I'm on the staff of the church. I didn't know this. I see this guy coming in, I thought to myself, I wonder if he stinks. It was the first thing in my mind. What's the matter with me? Did I go up and say, hey, man, it's good to see you today? No, I didn't. I thought, I better watch him and make sure he doesn't try to take somebody's purse or to steal their money. This is the stuff that's going through my mind. I would like to be able to say, hey, well, yeah, I came up, I hugged the guy, I smelled bad, I didn't care. Just wanted to love on him. I didn't do that. How many times do we see people that just by their physical appearance, we make a determination of who they are? This centurion, you would have seen him and thought, that is a man that is a pagan. He worships idols. He's hateful. He keeps people oppressed. He's a part of that machine that we're trying to get rid of. And he was anything but that. Anything but that. Now, there were three things in the word here that we read about this centurion. I want you to look at these with me. Because again, what we're looking at is faith without reason. There's no reason for you to believe the things that you're believing. As we read this account of this centurion, there are three ways that this man is shown to us. The first one is that we see what the Jewish elders thought of him. Now, these are the Jewish elders of Capernaum. These are the men that would have been overseeing the Jewish population of that area. They have such a relationship with this man that they are willing to go to Jesus on his behalf and ask him to come. What kind of a relationship do you think that they had? It even says in here, in verse 7, or verse 4 and 5 rather, that he helped them. He built the synagogue for them. Not only did he care about his slave, he was compassionate toward that whole group of people. He helped them to build the synagogue. And so these Jewish leaders went to Jesus and said, Jesus, you need to come. As if Jesus didn't know what was in the centurion's heart. But he said, look, you need to come. This man loves us. He's helped us build this synagogue. And then you see what the centurion thought of himself. And I love this. You look in verses 6 to 8. He says, Jesus went with them, and he wasn't far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself. Why not? I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. Friends, how much more would God be able to do in us, I think, if we had that kind of a heart? I'm not even worthy, God. Not even worthy. And yet somehow we allow ourselves to think, and even among Christians, when God does something in and through us and with us, and what do we begin to think of ourselves? That must be pretty good. How many great ministries have you seen that are no more? Why? Because they became, the pride came out. Every single ministry that has grown into great things that God was doing and then collapsed on itself was for one reason and one reason alone, pride. When you take your eyes off of what it is that God wants to do. Churches, the same thing. I've had a number of people say to me before we even started Remnant Life Church, look, this church is going to grow, it's going to get big, it's going to do all kinds of things. And that's fine if that's what God wants to do. I'm thrilled with us right here. Thrilled with us. I'm so tickled every time I see you folks on Sunday morning. I told somebody they came in. I'm amazed when anybody comes. I'm amazed. Not because I don't believe in what God wants to do, but, you know, you think, is anybody going to come to this? If this is what God wants for this church, we are going to do amazing things because we're being obedient to Him and we're trusting in Him. But as soon as churches begin to grow, all kinds of other things begin to come in. And we need as a church to continually be praying for each other to stay humble before God. I need you to pray for me, to pray for Dave, that we stay humble before God. Because the minute we take our eyes off of Him and put them on ourselves, we're done. We're done. It's that simple. We are done. I don't want to be done. I want God to do everything that He wants to in and through us. Amen? So we are going to grow. God is going to bring people to this church. I firmly believe that. Not because of me, not because of Dave, not because we have these great Messiah kids doing all these wonderful things. God's going to bring people because of His presence here. That's why people come to church, is because that's where they meet God. But this man was humble. He was humble. He said, I don't even deserve to have Jesus come here. But he also said this. He said, I understand authority. So even in his humility, he was building Jesus up to the place of saying, I know who you are. I know who you are. Do we know who Jesus is in our lives this morning? When you pray, are you praying knowing who Jesus is? Knowing that he hears your prayer, that he cares about you, and he wants to bring blessing into your life. Now, does that mean that you don't have to walk through difficult things? No, it doesn't. It does not mean that. Again, what's that song, Dave, that I talk about all the time? And the last line of it is, and now I am happy all the day. What is that song? I forget. I don't know. There's a song we sing. I think it's an older one that you always sing about, you know, you become a Christian, and now I am happy all the day. No, I'm not. I'm not happy all the day. I'd like to be happy all the day. But here's the difference, and we're going to talk about this somewhere down the road because I think it's important to understand. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Difference between those two things. The word happy comes from the word happening. In other words, happiness, my happiness is built on the things that go on outside of me. It's the happenings, the circumstances in my life. Those are the things that make me happy or unhappy. Joy comes from within. Joy is from inside. Nothing changes my joy. So it can be a miserable situation around me. It doesn't rob my joy. And you've heard me talk many times about how are you? What is your life like even in the midst of the storms and the troubles? Does your joy get affected by that? Those are the things that we want to see growing in our lives so that, again, no matter what it is that's taking place outside of us, I know who I am. I know who Jesus is in me. I know that He never leaves or forsakes me. He never gives me more than I can handle, that there's no weapon formed against me that will prosper. Those verses I hold to knowing that it doesn't change because the outside doesn't look good. See, don't get me all off track here. You get me all off track every time. I started preaching there for a second. I like that. That was good. All right, so you had the opinion of what the Jewish leaders thought of him. It's what others thought of him. You had the opinion of what the centurion thought of himself because he said, I'm humble. I don't deserve even God to come here. And then, here's the next thing. The third one is that it's what Jesus thought of him or what God thought of him. Because Jesus says in verse 9, I've never seen such faith. It says he was amazed. You know, there's only one other time that you see the word amazed used with Jesus, and it's in a negative way. It's in Mark 6:6, when Jesus is going to his own home back in Nazareth, and he preaches there, and everybody's going, isn't that Jesus, Joe's son? What's he doing up there? Where's he learning all this stuff? He didn't go to seminary. He didn't learn these things. How's he doing? And remember, Jesus said he was amazed at their lack of faith. That's the only two times in the scripture you see Jesus amazed. Once was at lack of faith. The other was at this pagan who demonstrated a faith that Jesus said was beyond anything I've even seen in Israel. What Jesus thinks of you is more important ever than what others think of you or even what you think of yourself. And the first two Sundays we came together after our initial Sunday, I talked about who does God say that you are. Remember that? And we said, God says you're forgiven. That's an important part of that. But the three things that we always deal with in understanding who we are, we're always concerned about what other people think of us. We have those things that we think about ourselves, which are almost never the same. And then the most important of that is what is it that God thinks of us. The Scripture tells us that God loves us beyond measure. That even in the darkest elements of our lives, when sin is rampant, when we're falling, when we're failing, when we're not doing the things we're supposed to do, Paul says this, the great struggle of the great apostle Paul. He says, I keep doing the things I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things that I should do. Does that sound like anybody else? Besides me? I'm always doing the things I shouldn't do, and the things I know I should be spending my time, that's the things I don't embrace into my life. God loves us as we work through those things. God loves us as we walk through those things. So when you're studying for an exam, when you're considering what you're going to do, God loves you in the midst of that. When you're struggling with your family, when you're having relational issues and you just don't, your kids are giving you a hunger, my kids, I want to make it do. My husband, my wife, we don't, we're some struggle. God loves you in the midst of that. When you're struggling at work, when your boss is a guy that you just go, who did you pay to get this job? And you know that he's coming against you because of the light of Jesus in your life. God loves you and wants to sustain you through that time. My friends, can I encourage you to not spend so much time wondering about what other people think of you? You can't change that. Nothing's going to change. But we do. We spend an awful lot of time worried about what, you know, what's Brian going to think of me if I say this or if I do that? I can't control his thinking. I can't control anybody's thinking. We spend an awful lot of time thinking about ourselves, too, don't we? Spending time wondering, what am I supposed to do? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? What's my next thing? I'm not saying you don't worry about those things. But friends, even beyond those two things of what others and what I think of myself, the most important thing is, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? And in that, we can hold to the truths of this word so that we can have faith that doesn't make any sense. The centurion said, look, Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house because all you have to do is just say the word and I know that my servant will be healed. That's faith without reason. This man didn't believe in God. He'd seen Jesus, but he recognized the power of who he was. You say, now, Pastor Dave, did this ever happen anywhere else in the Bible? Oh, many times, many times. Luke, the 8th chapter. You just go one more chapter over after this and you see the woman that had an issue of blood. Remember the story? She'd been a bleeder for 12 years, went to every doctor that they had, and nothing changed. She heard Jesus was coming. She knew that her place, not only as a woman in that day, but also as somebody that was considered unclean. The blood was unclean. So she wasn't even really supposed to be around other people. She thought to herself, if I can just get Jesus to come and lay hands on me and pray on me, I know I'll be all right. She didn't even know she couldn't do that. She knew she couldn't get to Jesus. All she wanted to do was do what? Just touch the hem of his garment. That's all she needed to do. And she knew in her mind and in her heart that she would be healed if all she could do was touch the hem of his garment. Can we get our lives to the place of having touch faith? Touch faith. What does that mean? Well, you don't have to come and have the pastor lay hands on you to pray for you. Do you know that volume does not change God's presence? Just think about that for a second. Because a lot of people that I've seen that pray over people, it seems that they feel like the louder they get, the more God's going to come. God's not deaf. God can hear us when we pray. Now, I understand that emotion comes in and those types of things, and I understand all of that, as long as it doesn't take away from what it is that God wants to do. But God doesn't need to have us scream at him in order to come. He doesn't need to have us do something for hour upon hour upon hour upon hour just for the sake of doing it so long that I can say, well, we were in prayer for 4 hours. Yeah, but did you do anything? Was anything accomplished? God can come in an instant if he wants to, in an instant. What he's waiting for is our faith to come into alignment with what it is that he wants to do in our lives. So the woman with the issue of blood, there was no reason that she could believe that God was going to heal her, yet she knew in her heart all she needed to do was just touch the hem of his garment. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, there's a man that you read about. And this guy definitely had no reason. This was the craziest maybe of anything. He lived in a region where there was 12 inches a year of annual rainfall. 12. Now, in our area, we get 42 average rainfall. 42 in this area. 12. This guy's 500, 600 years old. And God comes to him and says, no, He didn't call him Noah, he called him Noah. It's a really strange, shortened name. But he said, Noah, I am going to destroy the world. I'm going to send water, and I'm going to flood the entire planet. Everything that draws breath, I'm going to kill, except for you and your family. And I want you to bring a bunch of animals with you. I want you to build a boat. I'm sure Noah went, you seen the average rainfall table I have here? 12 inches a year, that's all we get. Why do I need a boat? How about if I just go up on a hill? Won't that do it? God told him to build a boat, a 450-foot long boat, 450 feet, 75 feet wide. What's a football field? It's about half the width of a football field and about 150 feet across, 50 yards, something like that. 45 feet high. So the height of about a four or five-story building. Do you think Noah had ever seen anything like this before? Did this make sense to his mind, to his intellect? You think the people that were around watching him do this were supportive of him? I love the Bill Cosby one. You must have heard it. If you've never heard the Bill Cosby routine on Noah, you ever heard the Bill Cosby routine on Noah? Children, they're just children. How can you not hear the Bill Cosby routine on Noah? It's classic. You have to listen to it. He's hilarious. People coming by, hey, Tarzan, how you doing up there? Just swinging around on the... Noah probably didn't get a lot of support. Do you base what you do for God on how much support you get from the people around you? If you do, you may not be walking in the things of God. And certainly you don't do it very long. Because Satan wants nothing more than to send discouragement into you. Now, I'm not saying that every person that comes to you to maybe question what you're doing is sent by Satan. Not at all. But many times I think God allows people to come to question what it is we're doing in order to find out what's your faith level in what I've told you to do. Now, do you need to get godly counsel? Yes, you do. Do you need to be wise in the things you do? Yes, you do. But if there is a conviction in your heart that God has called you to do something, you need to do it. To have faith beyond reason. Noah had faith beyond reason. Didn't make any sense at all. But faith like that also requires a commitment. It requires a very deep commitment on our parts to have that kind of a faith. A commitment to stay the course. A commitment that regardless of what I can see, it doesn't make any sense to me. I'm going to stay to what God's called me to do. In Exodus 21, you read about the account of the laws that God had given to the children of Israel regarding slaves. And with this, I'll wrap it up. Bible says that for 6 years, they would hold their slaves. In the seventh year, they would set the slave free. He got to be set free. However, that slave also had an option. Because if he loved his master, the Bible says, and the master loved him, and they had this relationship, the slave could choose to remain a slave to that family. You see this, you say, well, why would that ever happen? Well, look at a guy like Joseph. Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, but what did Joseph have? He had responsibility of running everything. Probably a pretty good gig. Taken care of, had a nice situation. You know, there weren't a lot of jobs out there that they could just walk into. I'm going to leave here and go somewhere else. They may have liked what it was. Many times the masters would even provide wives for their slaves. So they would have families. But if that slave determined that he wanted to remain with his master, he had to make a commitment to him. Not just by word, but by what he did. The Bible says is that what they would need to do is they would go together, the master and the slave, to the judge. And they would declare, I want to stay with him for the rest of my life. And so they would take the slave and the master would take an awl, A-W-L. It's a tool, sharp point on the end. And they would take him to the home of the master and they would place his ear up against the post and they would pierce his ear with that awl into the doorpost as a physical symbol of the fact that I am giving my life to this man to stay with him. A physical representation. My prayer has become more and more in my life. Father, pierce my ear. Pierce my ear so that my life is completely committed to you. John 3:16 tells us that God made a commitment to us. He said he loved the world so much that he did what? He gave his only son to die for us. Why? So that we could have eternal life with him. Because here's the last thing. Great faith is rewarded by God every time. The Bible says that those men that came to see Jesus on behalf of the centurion, it says they turned, they went back home, and by the time they got there, the slave had been healed. God answered that centurion's prayer. Noah builds that ark. The door is shut. The Bible says God himself shut that door. The rain came. They were spared. And the rest of humanity grows out of the line of Noah. This morning, if you are believing on God with faith, faith that you've committed to, can I encourage you and assure you that God will be true to his word? He will be true. Say, Pastor Dave, I'd like to know when. Can't help you with that. I don't know the answer. God knows the answer to those things. What he wants to know is, how faithful are you to this? Can I also encourage you against watching other people to watch what happens in their lives? Don't do that. Don't compare yourself to someone else. Jan may be praying for something in her life and God brings a very quick answer to it. I may be praying in something that's going to take a while. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about me. Just simply means the time has not come. I'll rejoice with you because you got your answer to prayer, and I'll ask you to keep praying for me so that I can stand strong in what God's called me to do. My friends, the Bible says again that Jesus was amazed at the faith of this centurion. Is your faith this morning amazing to God? Is it amazing to him? Say, Pastor Dave, what does amazing faith mean? It just simply means that I am not going to be thrown off. I'm not going to doubt. Doesn't mean I'm not going to struggle from time to time or just, you know, God, come on. I had one of those prayers a couple weeks ago. It's kind of actually how I felt. I was going, God, come on. How long? How long? That's not a bad prayer. That's okay. Don't feel like you're disappointing God when you ask that prayer. How many times did David in the Psalms, you read in there, he says to God, God, how long am I not going to see you? How long do I have to continue to deal with these knuckleheads that keep trying to kill me? That's my own paraphrasing of that. Don't look for a knucklehead. But God just wants, how long? God says, as long as it needs to be, but I will bring you what you need. I will sustain you. I will comfort you. I will give you everything that you need in order to come to that place. This morning, I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God renew your strength to have faith in whatever it is that God's called. Faith. Dave, come on up if you would. Faith that goes beyond my ability to think, my ability to reason. I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. Here's the other one. This isn't fair. This isn't fair. God never said it was going to be fair, because fair is based on what I think is fair or not fair. God just simply said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God said, I'll always be there. I will hold you. I'll pick you up. One of my favorite pictures, and maybe some of you have seen this before. I don't even know what it's called. And you see these over like at Servant's Heart and those kinds of places. It's the man that's just sort of just sitting, just hanging there draped, and Jesus is behind holding him, and the man's got the mallet and the spike in his hand as he's sitting there, just being held by Jesus, still loving him, even though we are the ones in our sin that in essence drove the nails into Jesus' feet and into his hands. He still loves us. He still loves us. So this morning, Dave, go ahead and start to play if you would. This morning, if you would like to just acknowledge before God, Father, I need an infusion of new faith in my life this morning. I need to just be bolstered a little bit. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, if I do this, what are people going to think of me? No. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Number one, we're family. Number two, what anybody else thinks of you should never be a reason why you don't do what God is calling you to do. And this morning, I believe there are some of you here that need an infusion of faith. You're kind of at the end with what it is that you're waiting on. And I want us to pray. And I've told you this before. Standing to your feet does not mean that you get something special. Standing to your feet only just acknowledges, you know what? I am going to do something physically. I'm going to pierce my ear to this door. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say, God, I'm standing because I'm believing that you want to come and empower me for whatever it is that you're asking me to wait on. Whatever it is that I'm supposed to have faith on. Because I'm removing my mind from that. I don't understand. This doesn't make any sense to me. I've seen this, I've seen that. I don't know where it's coming from. That's not what's important. The important thing is that the faith in you that God wants to bring is going to keep you strong in knowing I'm not going to lose my faith. I'm not going to lose hope. I'm not going to doubt. So if that's you this morning, just quickly and quietly, just stand to your feet for me. Just stand and say, look, I just need you to pray for me. You say, wait a minute, Dave, aren't we going to close our eyes? No, we're not going to close our eyes. You don't have to close your eyes. But by standing, you're just simply saying, Dave, I need a fresh infusion. I need God to come and just pour into me a greater measure of faith so that I can believe in what it is that God's called me to. I'm just going to take a minute and just let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. If not, you don't have to. But I just want to encourage you this morning to take advantage of an opportunity that I believe the Holy Spirit has appointed in this hour for you to have your faith increased. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Oh, Father, I truly believe with all of my heart that you have appointed this hour for this time. And God, you have brought us here this morning in order to release from our minds and our thinking the captivity that it often brings to our faith. Father, I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here today that we would be willing to remove our faith from the box of what we can understand and allow the infiniteness of our God to come and to show us that you are so far beyond all of those things, Father, that you are greater to deal with cancer, to deal with loneliness, to deal with debt, to deal, Father, with all of these things that we often fear and concern. Lord, all of these things we deal with, Lord, you are greater than all of them. And now, Father, for each man and each woman that is standing, I ask God that you would come and at their place of need, that you would infuse into them an increase in their faith. An increase, Father, to be expectant of what it is that you are going to do in their lives. An increase, Father, to believe that an end is coming to the place where you have them, not for evil, but for glory and to honor you. Father, to believe without a shadow of a doubt that great faith is rewarded greatly by our Lord. The Bible tells us that the woman, she touched your hem and she was healed. The Bible tells us the centurion had faith that made no sense. He wasn't even a normal centurion. And yet, Father, because of his faith, you came and you healed his servant. Noah was obedient and he built the ark and you saved his family. Father, I pray that we this morning would have faith that doesn't make any sense, that goes beyond what we can even think or imagine. And Father, for those people, God, that are here this morning that are just wrestling with these things, Father, I pray you would come and bless them. Come, God, and give peace, give comfort. In the midst of the storm, Father, may they feel the comfort of your arms around them. Send your ministering angels, Father, that we would have faith and hope for what it is that you have promised in each of our lives. Father, I thank you again this morning for our time together. I thank you, Father, for meeting us here. And God, I pray that everything we've done has been a sweet fragrance to you, an incense of offering to you this morning. And as we go about our week, I pray, Father, that we will take you and your joy, your love, everywhere we go, so that we may see others come to know the peace, the beauty of knowing you. Father, thank you. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do. And we look forward to all that you have in store. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray these things together. Amen.